For this morning, we are here in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 36 through 49. These are the words of living and true God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh, as bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, it is my earnest desire that it be your words that go forth from my lips. Let it not be, Father, anything unprofitable for your people here this day. Anything that's not of you, God, may fall upon deaf ears if it should pass through my lips. Lord God, may our hearts be receptive to your truth, that we may be a people who would love you more perfectly than we do now, and magnify your name, your worthy name, your hallowed name, more than we do now too. We thank you for the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Among some of the most delightful verses in Scripture, as I was thinking this week, are those that remind us, like in Hebrews chapter 4, of how our Savior sympathizes with us. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 say, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Sympathizes with us. We have a Savior who knows. He knows our infirmities, your weaknesses, your temptations, and your hardships. And doesn't just know them as the one who is omniscient, the all-knowing God, though certainly in that respect he knows them. But Jesus knows them as the God-man, the Son of God who took on human flesh, first for the praise of the glorious grace of God, and to be that once and for all sacrifice for sin, securing salvation for his people. Jesus suffered when tempted, so that he can help you when you are being tempted. He knows our frame. Psalm 103, 14 says, "For he," speaking of Yahweh, "knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And so Christ, at the incarnation, took on human flesh, and for 33 years, he lived a perfect life. Beset with troubles and hardships, yes. And at the end of his life, especially in his last days, he suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried in a tomb. And we remember the words of Romans 6, the first half of 6:23, "The wages of sin is death. Death comes because of sin to us. But death had no hold on Jesus. On the third day, Jesus rose victoriously. And our Savior, who was, mind you, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, abandoned and forsaken by his disciples in his greatest hour of need, comes to them the evening of Resurrection Day. What message does he have for these disciples who promised they would go to prison, even to death, with Jesus, but who so quickly fell away when the shepherd was struck? I can imagine that the pride of many men wouldn't let them have it. But we have a Savior who speaks peace. And here's what he says as you look in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, all the things happening that day in particular, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Luke's gospel is sprinkled all throughout with this message of peace. It's in fact the very last, if you turn back to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, the ending of the chapter is Zechariah's prophecy. It speaks of the Savior Christ, and he speaks of his son, this child, the prophet of the Most High God. It speaks how he is going to be used of God to give light, verse 79, chapter 1, to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And then you hear in chapter 2, the great company of angels that surrounded the shepherds following the birth of Jesus, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." So think about this for a moment, right? It wasn't the disciples that was spoken to. That was a group of shepherds, right? They hadn't garnered his disciples yet at that point. Some of them may not even have been born at that point, right? So, but peace to those with whom he is pleased. And then think, Jesus comes and stands among the disciples, those who had forsaken him, one who had denied him. And he says to them, of all the things he could say to them, "Peace to you." Peace with those with whom he is pleased. But how? With these men. With these men. Fast forward then to, and throughout the other Gospels, we find Jesus saying to the disciples in the upper room in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. As the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus was here again giving to the disciples peace. It was certainly a standard greeting. In Hebrew, the word is shalom, and that's a standard greeting and hello and goodbye, but it's so much more than that. Shalom expresses this wholeness, this completeness idea. More than just peace is not just an absence of conflict, because friends, to be honest, as I thought about this more, even in our men's Bible study this week, because oftentimes somebody even brought that up. They said, "Well, what's peace?" "Oh, absence of conflict." And you're like, there is a piece of that, yes, an element of that, but then, wait a minute. You know, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So an absence of conflict with the world is actually a problem for the church. If there's no conflict between the church and the world, there's a big problem then with the church, if it could even be said called the church at that point anymore. So when you think peace is just an absence of conflict, it can't just be that. Right? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you're at peace with the world, you're at enmity with God. And that's not a place you want to be finding yourselves in. The world loves you as its own. It's because you probably are its own and do not belong to Christ. But this peace that Jesus speaks upon them, again, isn't just a greeting. For the very first time, Jesus speaks peace to them, having made full atonement for sin. He has, in other words, paid our debt of sin and been raised victoriously from the grave. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He comes to his disciples and he says, "Peace to you." Friends, I cannot give you peace with God. You cannot secure peace for yourself. No one but the Lord Jesus Christ can bring peace between you and God. And only those who know that they are enemies of God will grasp their need and desire for peace with God. If they just assume that, oh yeah, God and I have got a good understanding with each other, that probably means you have an understanding that's not biblical. God doesn't match and take your understanding of things. You're at enmity with God. And what helps you see that most naturally is the law of God. Look at the Ten Commandments. When you see what God has laid out before us and you judge yourselves based on the true intent of the law, which Jesus makes abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount, you find you're an enemy of God. Your sin is lawlessness against the king. And God's law, this mirror, as it looks back upon you, shows you that you are dead and helpless apart from the Savior. So therefore, the purpose of the law is to show you how much you need Jesus. The law shows you you need Christ. Not, I just have to try harder, that I need Christ. Verse 37 says, they were startled and frightened. Right? Jesus just appeared, right? And thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? The Savior who speaks peace upon them catches them by surprise. They're even a bit scared, frightened, we're told here in our text, because they think they're seeing a spirit. He knows that they've been discussing the happenings of that day. In fact, remember Cleopas said to Jesus, when they didn't recognize it was Jesus walking with them, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in this place? Everybody's talking about this, Jesus. Everybody here is talking about what has happened. And Jesus kind of draws it out of them, right? Pulls it out of them more. What things? What is it that you're saying? He wants to pull out. He knows, but he wants to pull it out of them that they might hear, they might know, they might understand their thinking. So yes, it was the hottest topic to talk about right now. But Jesus knows what they are saying, knows how they are feeling, because we have a Savior who knows our thoughts. This could be a frightening thing if your heart betrays your profession. What do I mean? Well, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks, right? That's in Luke 6. Many people have made a response, perhaps at some service, have raised a hand, said a sinner's prayer, but who go on living completely wicked lives. They are resting in this long ago profession of faith in quotes, that they had made, but they never possessed that faith. In other words, they have no sanctifying work present in their lives. There's no good fruit being born. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's not present there. So despite what the facade you might put on, your heart will betray you. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak and will reveal, are you? Do you know the Lord? What are the disciples here in our verses? It speaks of the God who knows our hearts. They're troubled. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? He knows this. He can see their response to his appearance because he sees their hearts. Just earlier that day, they thought the women's words were an idle tale. Foolish nonsense, like a delirious person talking. Like, what in the world, women? What are you saying? He's risen. A couple went and investigated it. And now as the days continued, this talk is Peter's seen the Lord. Now these two disciples came back, right? They're talking of these things. The verse just prior to ours, they're saying that we'd seen him. He was known to us in the breaking of the bread. Our hearts burned within us as he opened to us the scriptures. We've seen him too. And then he vanished from our sight. So they're trying to make sense of all of this. Some are struggling in part to understand what has transpired since this morning. What does it all mean? They can't really wrap their minds all around it. How is it that a dead man came back to life? Yes, it's true. Jesus raised up several who had died right during his earthly ministry. But even the disciples have enough sense here to know that with Jesus, it is different. Right? Those that Jesus raised would have had to come to the room that they were in and knock at the door in order to get in. Jesus just appears before them. Oh, you know, just the shock of it. And they didn't expect to see him. Jesus told them. The law, the prophets, and the writings told them that he would be raised, but they didn't understand. They didn't grasp this. Well, not only do we have a Savior who knows our thoughts, he also knows our frame. And this connects to that idea of a Savior who sympathizes with us, who knows where his disciples are at, knows what they have done to him, you know, denied, abandoned, and he says, peace to you, are the first words he says to them, at least here collectively as a group. And now knows the trouble in their hearts and the doubts, and you know, then just give them a whack upside the head. But this is what he says, verse 39. See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave to him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. The disciples' present frame, okay, he knows our frame, is not bold confidence here. It's troubled and doubting hearts. And Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows where they're at. And so he offers to them these proofs, two proofs. First, he tells them, look at my hands and look at my feet. We know why he addresses his hands and his feet. These are the two areas that were pierced with nails just days earlier. And Jesus has the scars as a reminder to us of what he accomplished once for all on the cross. He invites them to touch him and see that he has flesh and bones, things that spirits, they don't have. Flesh and bone. It's here. Look. See, and he appeals to their senses, right? Our senses, sight, touch, what we can hear, taste, and smell, those are our senses, and he appeals to those senses. See, look. He then gives a second proof, and Jesus asks for some food to eat. Here is not showing us that his resurrected body, I don't think, he's not trying to show us and say, like, I need food. I'm really hungry. This is for their sake. Right? This is for the disciples to see, you know, food, body, need, you know, a body. A glorified and a body, but a body still. And he takes the food with his own nail-pierced hand and eats it there. It doesn't fall through him or something strange like that. So he gives them these proofs. And you see there in verse 41, a great phrase. They disbelieve for joy and were marveling. They're trying to get their minds wrapped around this. They're so grateful to see Christ, but it's like disbelieving for joy. Marveling at the Savior. What? He's here. He's alive. But Jesus knows more is still needed for his disciples. He knows our frame. He knew their frame and he knows ours. And so he directs their attention to the scriptures. Most of you have probably heard the adage, right? The phrase, the proof is in the pudding. And the idea behind that, right? So the saying, you look at this soft yellow-ish, light yellow substance, and you think, wow, I'm so hungry. Can't wait to take a bite of delicious vanilla pudding, only to realize it's banana pudding. It's a little more yellow than you realize, and it's a little disappointing because you wanted vanilla. And so the adage, the proof is in the pudding, means that the true value or quality of something can only be judged by experiencing it. In the case of this, tasting the pudding. It was banana, not vanilla. You tasted it, now you knew it was banana. Well, Jesus gives two clear evidences to his disciples that he has been resurrected. He says, see my hands, See my feet. Touch my hands. Touch my feet. And then he ate some fish in their presence as well. So the proof is there for the disciples who experienced that very reality there on the evening of that resurrection day. But what about us? We weren't there. But the heading for this section isn't the proof is in the pudding. And that is because of what Jesus says. 8 days later, when Jesus comes to the disciples again, which, on a quick aside, isn't Monday, okay? 8 days later is it's the first day of the week. It is the Lord's day. It is a new creation day. So he comes to them on that resurrection day, and 8 days later means on that Lord's day again. Okay, so it's a way that John is emphasizing something new has happened here. And he comes again to the disciples, and Thomas gets his opportunity to see Jesus' hands and feet and touch where the nails left their mark. And he cries out, remember, my Lord and my God. And this is Jesus' response to him. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see? We weren't there. That is true. But there are blessings spoken upon us who have believed without seeing and touching. So do we believe then upon blind faith? No, most assuredly not. There's yet another proof that Jesus gives, and this proof that Jesus now gives is the weightiest one of them all. Weightiest, even in terms of the quantity of verses that are shown to us here. This weighty proof of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead does not require you or I to go back 2,000 years in a time machine to see his hands and his feet. The proof is in the scriptures. That is what Jesus said. Look at verse 44. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus points out how everything written about him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. It's divine necessity again. It has to be fulfilled. Everything written about the Christ must be fulfilled. If a single prophecy to remain undone, it would have been a failure for the Messiah. He's referring again to the Old Testament and all of it here. Tanakh is an abbreviation to speak of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the law, the Netuvim, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. The law, the prophet, and the writings. Here he says the law, the prophet, and the Psalms, which is the first book of the writings. The law of Moses, again, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets include Joshua, Judges, all the prophets, and also the books of Samuel and Kings. The Psalms, again, referring to the writings, began with the book of Psalms, includes books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Ruth, and the books of the Chronicles as well. Jesus is saying, as he did with the two disciples already on the road to Emmaus, that all of Scripture points to me. All of Scripture is about Jesus. Well, why is it then that so many miss him? Why don't they see Jesus as Isaac is asking his father about the sacrifice going up the mountain? Why don't they see Jesus as the faithful judge who doesn't bring temporary rest, but everlasting rest to sinners? Why don't they see Jesus as the greater Boaz who spreads his wings not only over one former daughter of Moab, but over a vast horde of Gentiles from every tribe, language, people, and nation? Why don't people see it? Verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Huh. That's why they don't understand it. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Understanding the gospel is not merely some intellectual exercise. It takes a work of God to know Jesus savingly. Others don't see it because they cannot see it apart from God. It's impossible for them. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Those in the flesh cannot discern those things that are spiritually discerning. J.C. Ryle said this, "We see the words on the page, right? We see the words, but do not thoroughly understand them until we are taught from above. He that desires to read his Bible with profit," friends, that's how we should all desire to read our Bibles, "must first ask the Lord Jesus to open the eyes of his understanding by the Holy Spirit." And as he speaks of that, opens their minds to understand the scriptures, the disciples here, he then speaks to them of the necessity of what is written there, that the Christ should suffer, again returning to the cross, and should be raised on the third day, pointing to the resurrection. Jesus said here, "Thus it is written," there in verse 46, pointing out that the Christ, again, his suffering, his death, his resurrection was not option two, as Judas betrayed Jesus and God the Father was somehow trying to figure things out to make this still work. That's not what happened. These things were written and therefore must be fulfilled. They were God's from before time began. Consider some text with me as we consider what Jesus, you know, as he opened up the scriptures to Cleopas and the other disciple, and he speaks to them here also of the scriptures and opening their minds, understand the scriptures. In Numbers 21, verse 9, it says, "Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Remember those poisonous serpents and people's rebellion against the Lord? They had to look at that serpent. And we read in John chapter 3, 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." One pastor writes, "For the Israelites, the source of their poison, the snake, was pierced on a stake. Their poisonous foe was impaled. When the Israelites saw their curse dead on the pole, the curse, the poison, died in their bodies. When they saw the deliverance of God outside of them, the deliverance of God happened inside of them. Therefore, when Jesus died on the cross as the greater bronze serpent, he became our sin impaled. When he was pierced and crushed, our sin was pierced and crushed in him." Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ canceled the record of debt, right? Colossians 2 speaks of this. Canceled the record of debt that stood against us. All the laws that we have broken, that we are guilty of, this he took and set aside, nailing it to the cross. So we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And to see your sin nailed to the cross. This pastor continues, "See your guilt, your shame, your failures, your lies, your lust, your filth, pierced and impaled and dead on the cross. As Christ died on the cross, your sin died too. Now see Christ buried for 3 days and your sin buried with him. Then see him risen from the dead and your sin completely gone. Your sin is removed from you. As far as the east is from the west, you are clean in Christ. No filth, no grime. This is the doctrine of justification that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. The reign of sin has ended in your life, but there is still remaining sin. But thankfully, you and I have a new master and have greater power in us and available to us to fight this battle. An example that is given is it's like a capital city that falls in a great war. The enemy flag comes down and is removed, and the liberating army raises and waves the new flag in the capital city. The victory has been won. The enemy has been defeated. But it takes time for the war to come to a close. There's outliers. There's areas where battles still need to take place. When you surrender your life to Christ, he moves into the capital of your heart and his flag flies over your life. But now the work of sanctification is establishing that reign of Christ in every area of your life, those outlier places. And a central aspect to sanctification is repentance, turning from our sin and turning to Christ, turning away from sin to Christ in this area of life, and eventually as we pursue every area of life. Now, it doesn't fully, completely happen in this life, but it's that idea of Ephesians 4 or Colossians 3, right, of put off the old man, been crucified with Christ, put on the new man, put on Christ. When Jesus began his ministry on earth, he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we see here at the end of his ministry on earth, though that ministry will continue through his body, the church, Jesus tells his disciples there to continue with the message of repentance, connecting with it that the forgiveness of sins, which has been made possible through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now you could say, well, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, but Christ is telling them, he's telling them to repent. He does tell them to baptize, but here he tells them, repentance, right? This is to be proclaimed for the forgiveness of sins, is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Verse 47, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because that forgiveness of sins has now been accomplished. Christ has made full atonement for sin. His death on the cross was not just an example. Again, he secured salvation for all of his sheep, for all of his people, across all space and time. But what does the call to repentance presuppose? We know it, but for others, that there's something for them to repent of. Repentance is, again, doing an about-face, a change of heart and mind that leads to a change in action. We are to repent of our sins that separate us from a holy God. It's not a message that many people like to proclaim today. And sadly, many people just want to jump to forgiveness and skip that whole repentance thing. But when the brothers are cut to the heart on the day of Pentecost, or the people, I should say, as Peter preaches, are cut to the heart, day of Pentecost, right? Peter's response is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance is crucial, not just when we first believe, but throughout the Christian life as well. When someone doesn't have a proper understanding that they are dead in their sins, then they don't see a need to need forgiveness of sins. And even when they see that they perhaps need forgiveness, many don't want to repent because it's not just acknowledging sin, it's turning from sin to Christ. And many don't want to turn from their sin. They want to somehow have their cake and eat it too. They want to have their sin and have Jesus. But friends, a new flag is waving. The enemy has been defeated, nailed to a cross, dead. You're not to try to resurrect it. You're not to try to pick it up, to give it life, but to walk in newness of life. You are a new creation if you are in Christ Jesus, a new creation. How amazing. The disciples were eyewitnesses of these things. Right, we're told that here, verse 48. You are witness of these things. And we'll touch more on, I know it seems like, well, wait, why aren't we talking much more of this is going to be proclaimed to all nations beginning from Jerusalem? Because we're going right into Acts, we're going to come back to the end of Luke 24 next week as well. So fair warning, okay? But we see that this is a message, again, for all nations. It isn't for a specific people group. This is good news for the world, my friends, for the world. Beginning there in Jerusalem, but as Jesus will expand, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. in this message, these disciples, you are witnesses of these things. They were the ones who were present there. They did see, they did touch. And that's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. These disciples were eyewitnesses. And while we are not those eyewitnesses, we are still eyewitnesses of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of a sinner, in me and in you. God's story in our lives is further testimony to his saving work. But we point again and again, as Jesus did, thus it is written. Thus it is written. There were men who did see and touch. And one day, you too will get to see and touch. Until that comes, we trust what is written. Because Jesus said, we can. And because Jesus said everything written in this Bible, and he was speaking, again, of the Old Testament, particularly here, okay? We can say everything written in the Bible is of Jesus from cover to cover. Just consider these two quick points of application. First is be patient with the weak. Be patient with the weak. Jesus comes among his disciples who are just confused on that day, right? They're not sure how to grasp all these things that are happening. He speaks to these men who had abandoned him, one who denied him, and he says to them, "You fools." No, he doesn't. He says, "Peace to you. Peace to you." And then when they're still trying to figure things out, and he says, you know, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He knows their frame and he says, "See my hands. Look at my feet. Touch my hands. Touch my feet. Give me some fish. I'll eat it in your presence." Be patient with the weak. Those who maybe aren't further along in their Christian walk and have questions and things, be patient with them. Guide, direct them according to Scripture. Not just to your fancies, because hopefully you're not about your fancies. You're about the Scriptures and desire others to know the Scriptures. And that's how you can help the weak grow. But be patient with them. Jesus shows tremendous patience with his disciples here and shows tremendous patience with us, if we're being completely honest as well. And secondly, be passionate about the mission. We're going to see the disciples go from scared, even when somebody appears behind the locked door. I mean, admit, I probably would have been too, right? But to go from scared to going out boldly proclaiming the gospel despite the threats, despite the deaths that actually take place is one of their own. The first apostle, James, is beheaded and Peter's then arrested. And we'll see this all in Acts. And despite all of that, they boldly go forth proclaiming the gospel because they cannot unsee what they've seen and not understand and no longer understand, say it that way, no longer understand what Christ has now given them understanding into. The Spirit guides and directs us into the Scriptures. When you have that understanding, you have something, as Todd had read earlier in service, more sure. And let's close with that passage and a few thoughts there in 2 Peter. Peter is referencing the time when Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John were there and heard from the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And he says, "We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain." And then he says in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place." Friends, I ask you, how well are you paying attention to the Scriptures? Ask God to help you before you open it up, or as it's opened up on your lap, help me to understand what is written here. I want this to be for my profit, and for my profit may mean it's going to hurt because there's something that's got to be cut out. There's something that's got to go. There's something that's got to be pruned. Something that's got to be burned out. So be it, God, but let this be for my profit, that I may bring glory to you. It's amazing. Here in Luke 24, how we see our Savior, knowing his disciples, knowing what they need. We have a Savior who is patient and gracious in meeting those needs of his disciples. And friends, he is still there interceding for us at the Father's right hand. Let's pray.